John chapter 16. We are actually going to get through verses 1 through 4 this morning. Last week we just stayed in verse 1 looking at what this whole concept of stumbling, what that was. Let me just go ahead and read chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do, because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." So here in verse 1 of chapter 16, remember, we're looking at Jesus' farewell discourse, his final message to his apostles, his disciples, before that he's crucified. He's no longer going to be with them. He's told them that he's going to be going and returning to the Father, that he's going to be leaving them the Holy Spirit. But now, here in chapter 16, verse 1, he tells them the whole purpose of why he's telling them all these things. "These things I've spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." When we ask, well, what are these things? These things. Well, they're just Jesus' entire teaching, this entire farewell discourse, the whole example of washing the feet, demonstrating how they're to serve one another, the admonitions to love one another, the admonitions to abide in Him in chapter 15. But especially the warnings that he has just given them at the end of 16. The warnings that if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. This is what you can expect. It's the warnings about the hostility and just this irrational hatred that the world and unbelievers are going to have toward the things of God and the message of God and the message of Scripture. In other words, Jesus is making it so plain here, and he can't make it any plainer. It's crystal clear what following Jesus will entail and what it will not result in, what it will not entail. It's not going to result in rock star popularity by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and by holding to biblical truth. It's not going to mean inclusion in the culture, where you're going to be hip and cool. It doesn't mean that you're going to fit in with the culture. It doesn't mean that you're going to have political and social influence by becoming a Christian and promoting some sort of Christian agenda politically. It doesn't include any of that. It includes hostility, opposition, hatred, marginalization, ostracization, being made the object of scorn and ridicule. That's what it means. And it's especially true in a season that's marked, like we talked last time, that's marked by perilous, by difficult times, as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:1. And we looked at what are some of these causes of stumbling. Let me just review those. Remember those causes of stumbling, the profession of Christianity without the life of being a Christian. People say they're a Christian, they go to church, maybe they don't go to church, but they profess to be Christians, but they still live a life that's dominated by sin. And it's very visible sin. They just live this life that's dominated by sin. And what's even worse, they refuse to recognize the sin they're living in as sin. They redefine it, reinterpret it, make it culturally acceptable. Or it even becomes worse when this sin is tolerated within the church. People know, but yet it's never dealt with. So you have this profession without the life. And then another cause of stumbling was false teachers. Remember, false doctrine. But this can only be found where truth has already been rejected. There's just no interest in the truth. People are just apathetic to it. They want to go to they want to go to church maybe for the music, for the fellowship, for being part of a crowd, being part of an organization, but they're not really interested in the truth. They just want to have their ears tickled. They want to be told how good they are. They want to have their self-esteem boosted. And so they gather around teachers that will tell them all this. So false teachers are just another cause of stumbling. And then the third we talked about was just worldliness. Now I like to read church signs when you drive past certain churches. You can learn a lot about a church just by reading the message on their signs. And we went by one yesterday that had a little message on their sign that said, "Hell is hot, heaven is cool, be cool with God." See? Hey, you're with God, you're cool. Yeah? Well, they forget that to be cool means to be worldly. Cool means that the world thinks you're great. Well, that's not what Jesus promised. You can't turn Christianity into a thing that is cool without destroying what it is to be Christian. No, worldliness is just adopting the ways of the world, the thinking of the world, the values of the world, the habits of the world, the priorities of the world, all that characterizes the world. This is what it means to be worldly. Remember Balaam in the Old Testament when his donkey talked to him? What was Balaam's modus operandi? He couldn't curse Israel, could he? So what did he do? He corrupted them. Hey, bring all the pagans over here. Let's have a party with Israel. If you can't curse them, you corrupt them. And that's what we see within so much of the church today. It's become worldly. There's this adopting the idols of the culture. And so again, there's no doubt we're living, absolutely no doubt we're living in such times. Times where there's just a huge danger of stumbling, danger of apostatizing, falling away from the faith. And unless we recognize the causes of this and recognize and take them seriously, take these causes seriously, that this really is out there, that this really is infiltrating and has infiltrating so much of the professing church, we are in danger of falling into it as well. I mean, just the fact that this is, that we are in such times, it's just axiomatic. It's self-evident out there. If you can't see it, you're just blind. See, Jesus, the cross, the demands of discipleship, the truth, these are causes of stumbling to the world. Right? Didn't that, you know what Paul, I don't know, 1 Corinthians 1, that the cross, it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. There's a lot of talk going on now about leading a cross-centered life. And this cross-centered life is just sitting around contemplating, looking back on the cross and gazing at it and contemplating how full of grace and mercy and kindness and goodness God has bestowed on us, that Jesus, what Jesus has done on the cross, that's not a cross-centered life. Cross-centered life is denying yourself, taking up your cross daily and following Jesus. You can't paint the cross any different than what Jesus is painting it right here for His disciples. This is the true color of the cross. It's not this ethereal, mystical thing that we contemplate. This is the reality of the cross right here. And any attempts to avoid this, to avoid what Jesus is speaking here, any attempts to placate the world's hatred that it's going to have toward the message of the Bible, all these attempts are just stumbling blocks to Christians. See, the truth is a stumbling block to unbelievers. But when you try to corrupt the truth, that's a stumbling block to Christians. And one of the apostles almost became one. Do you remember which one that was? Yeah, Peter. Over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. But when Cephas... Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. Literally, he was to be condemned. Peter was in danger of being condemned here. Why? Well, verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, these are Jews, Jewish converts to Christianity, but possibly false converts. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. You see how insidious this is? Even Barnabas, good old Barnabas, the Barnabas who was the son of encouragement, Barnabas who went and got Paul and brought Paul to Antioch to help him in the ministry there. This Barnabas was even carried away into hypocrisy. It's infectious. This trying to depart, or willingness to depart from the truth. Peter's actions were in danger of being a cause of stumbling to the other Gentile Christians there. Peter comes along, and he's willing to sit down and have a ham sandwich with them at lunch, but then the other Jews come along and say, I can't do this anymore. And the Gentiles are like, what's wrong with us? What's happened to us? Why have we all of a sudden become poison? You know, what's going on here? You're in danger of setting up two classes of Christians. So he's rebuked for it. See, so attempts to avoid biblical truth, attempts to avoid the hatred of the world, are stumbling blocks to Christians, stumbling blocks to the church. Well, here in verse 2, Jesus warns of the most immediate threat that's going to be facing the disciples. And where is this threat going to come from? They will make you outcast from the synagogue. This threat is coming from within organized religion. This is where the most immediate threat is going to come from, that the disciples are going to face. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. Who are they? It's the religious authorities. He says they will make you outcast. This is a certainty. This is not just one of many possibilities. They will do this. It is certain. There's no doubt. If you are identified with Jesus or one of His followers, this is what's going to happen to you. This word outcast, it's a very precise word. Aposunagogos. Aposunagogos. Only used three times in the whole New Testament, and all three times in John's Gospel. First time over in chapter 9, verse 22, concerning the man who was born blind. And you saw the reaction of his parents. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And again, over in chapter 12, verse 42, used of those who were fearful of the Pharisees. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. See, this is not just excommunication for disciplinary reasons. This goes far beyond that. This is a very precise word. This is exclusion. Absolute exclusion from the national and religious life of Israel. All national fellowship, all religious fellowship You become persona non grata. You are finished. You have no attachments to Judaism, to the national life of Israel. You are completely excluded. Now, within Judaism, there are various degrees of exclusion for disciplinary reasons. And for most of these forms of exclusion, they could be reversed. And a person could be reinstated to fellowship, but not an outcast. Not someone who is an outcast. This is a pronouncement of a curse on somebody. And they are cursed as an apostate, as a heretic. They were known as the Menim. You're worse than Gentiles and idolaters if you are a Menim. One rabbi, Rabbi Tarfon, in around 100 AD, stated this, that the Menim are worse than Gentiles and idolators. In the Mishnah is just sort of the Jewish commentary on the Torah. Many, many rabbis have contributed to it throughout the history of Judaism. And in the Mishnah, concerning the Menim, says, one should not sell to them or buy from them. You have no dealings with them. You should not teach their sons a trade. So if you're a Menim, if you've been an outcast, even your children are going to suffer for it. It's forbidden to help those who are in danger. You do not pull them out of a pit. Instead, you push them into a pit. They are consigned to hell. Well, later on, this came to include Christians. There's a prayer within Judaism known as the Amida. It's called or the Prayer of 18 Benedictions. You can look this up. But the 12th benediction in the Prayer of 18 Benedictions includes Christians in this cursing. In the prayer, the 18 prayer benedictions, it said three times a day by Jews within their daily life. In this prayer, they're known as Nazarenes. This became the name within Judaism to identify Christians. Nazarenes, or the Nazarites, or a sect of the Nazarenes. They're apostates. So the Nazarenes and apostates and heretics are all mentioned together within this prayer of 18 benedictions. Now this prayer was introduced into the synagogue liturgy by Gamaliel II. Remember, Gamaliel had a school of theology to which Paul attended. Well, this is his son, Gamaliel II. It was introduced into the synagogue liturgy in about 90 AD. So cursing Nazarites, Christians, became part of synagogue worship and became part of the daily prayer of every Jew. See, any confession of Jesus brought total, complete expulsion from the life of Judaism, plus a curse, an anathema. These people were marginalized. They were ostracized. They were disgraced. See, and this is all in an honor-shame culture. Probably the closest thing we might have to it is either the Middle Eastern culture or the Oriental culture right now. Honor and shame are such big deals. We don't understand that in our culture because nobody's ashamed of anything here. But here we live in... This is in a highly, highly structured honor-shame culture. So this was a serious threat to faithfulness to truth. This was an immediate threat to these disciples. Nobody likes to be excluded. Look over. We see the outcome of this in Paul's life. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But what did he become? Well, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, writing to the Corinthians, Paul said, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. A spectacle. A theatron. That's where we get our word theater from. See, there, a theatron was somebody that was sorry. They were contemptible. This is how they appear to the world, to angels and to men. But notice, they're made this way by God. God has exhibited us apostles. He is the author of this perception that the world has of them. And therefore, as Paul said, this weakness, what the world sees in us, that's the real power. That's the true power. The spectators are just mistaken in what they see being acted out on this stage. See, this is how an outcast is seen by the world. They're a spectacle. And then Paul goes on. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. And then he gets into some sarcasm. But you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. We're a menim. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. See, this is how the outcast is seen by the world. The world sees you as, and remember, this is the religious world. They see you as forsaken by God and by angels. They see you as a curse. Isn't this what Jesus was? Isn't this what He became? They're going to see that everything is against you. They're going to think that Scripture is against you. That all is against you. That all the right, all the honor, all the public opinion is on the side of the persecutors. They're going to say it serves them right for what they're getting. See, this is where faith, this is where trust in God's Word comes in. Because it doesn't matter what the opinion of the world is. It doesn't matter whether what we do results in earthly success or not. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what antagonism it attracts. All that matters is what the Word says. That's all that matters. This is where faith, this is where trust in God's Word, trust in God's nature, trust in God's character expresses itself. It seems like all the world is down on you. You go to the Word, you see God's Word, you see His promises. As long as I'm in conformity with God's Word, that's all that matters. As Paul said in Romans 3:4, let God be found true, even if every man be found a liar. It doesn't matter what the world says. Now it's hard to confess that we have a God and a Savior that is opposed, absolutely opposed to everything that the world loves, that the world is attracted to, that the rest of society wants, and that it values. But Jesus says, expect this. Count on it. These things they will do. This is what it's. Just expect it. Count on it. You shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't think these things are intrusion on what's supposed to be your best life now. No, this is the norm for the Christian life. You shouldn't think this is somehow foreign to Christianity. So people need to get over this mindset that to be a Christian, you're going to be cool, you're going to be hip, you're going to be with the in crowd, drawing masses. You're going to be culturally relevant. No. You're going to be outcasts. You're going to be a spectacle. You're going to be the scum of the earth. Not too appealing. Doesn't sound like your best life now, does it? This is the picture of the cross Jesus is painting. It's not this happy-go-lucky, all your selfish ambitions realized. It's presented by the world out there. And again, this is coming from Christianity. Remember the Council of Trent? Council of Trent was a council held by the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation that was essentially rejecting every doctrine that was coming out of the Reformation. And in so doing, they pronounced anathemas on people who held to biblical doctrines. If you held to salvation by grace through faith apart from any works, you're anathema. If you say that praying to dead people is wrong, that it's not biblical, that it's worthless, you're anathema. This is what Jesus said we can expect. To be outcasts. An outcast from organized religion, oftentimes. But not only outcasts, because Jesus says they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming. That seems like a strange place to for the word Allah there, but an hour is coming for everyone to kill you. It has the force of contrary to what might be expected. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. This is totally contrary to what you would think would be expected. You're offering service to God by killing those who profess be followers of Jesus Christ. This is how twisted, how perverse people's thinking becomes when they stray and get away from the authority of Scripture. And their thinking is not informed by Scripture. It doesn't come across real good in the English translation, but the whole purpose for the coming of this hour, and it's a near future, is so that all the ones killing you will think they're offering service to God. This is the whole purpose for the coming hour. It's to expose this type of thinking. When it says that they think he is offering service to God, doxa is the word. It means to be of the opinion of, the persuasion of. They're convinced. They are thoroughly, actually convinced that they are acting from sincere religious motives. They are offering service. That word service there, latria, it's where we get our word liturgy from. It's this religious service, sacrificial service. And it's being offered to God. Let's meet someone like this. Go over at Acts. Acts chapter 7. Verse 58. Stoning of Stephen. And when they had driven him, that is Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And then Paul, by his own admission, as he testifies later on to his conversion, tells what his life was before his conversion. In chapter 22 of Acts, Paul says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. See, there's a zeal. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. And also the high priest and all the council, the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. See, this was Paul. This was Paul. He thought he was offering service to God when he was doing this. He was zealous. But see, the sincere motives don't solve the problem, do they? Sincere motives only make the problem worse. See, the most dangerous, the most destructive, the most hurtful oppression that can come upon a Christian, a true Christian, comes from within religion. Whether that's Judaism, Islam, Christianity, so much of it is done in the name of God, even in the name of Jesus. Such people, even though they're sincere, we don't question your sincerity, but the sincerity just makes the problem worse. They're terribly deluded. They're self-deceived and often willingly self-deceived. They just don't want to believe what the Word says. This was the problem with the Jews, right? Jesus told them that. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me. But you don't even believe Moses. They don't even believe what they said they believed. See, it's all the result of unbelief. They preached sermons when Robert Cranmer was burned at the stake, when the Inquisition was going on, and Christians were being killed and murdered by the Roman Catholic Church. Sermons were preached when the Anabaptists were being drowned by some of the reformers. They all thought they were offering service to God. Many, many dear Christians out there. We have some in our little flock here. Many people who've been victimized by church leaders. And I don't mean physical abuse. There's a lot of that too. I mean being made an outcast. Just for questioning whether some enterprise the church was going to engage in was actually biblical. Or for pointing out some discrepancy in a teaching. What you're teaching is doesn't really go with what the Bible says. And boom, all of a sudden, you're the bad guy. Or for holding leadership accountable to Scripture. I have a friend in Michigan who just had a family come to his church who was disciplined out of their previous church because they were insisting that the leadership exercise church discipline. So they're disciplined for wanting the leadership to exercise discipline against one of the leadership who was in sin. And this is how bizarre it can become. Just become ostracized. You're labeled a troublemaker. You're slandered. And it's all because Scripture is not the authority. They are the authority. They set themselves up as the ultimate authority. That was the problem with the Pharisees, with the Jews. They were their own authority. Scripture wasn't their authority. And that's the way it always is. See, I don't care who the authority is. I don't care if it's a pastor. I don't care if it's elders. Your authority stops when it goes counter to Scripture and sound doctrine. That's where it stops. You don't have any authority but what the Bible says. And when that your authority supersedes or goes beyond what the Bible says, then you are abusing your authority. And this is what the apostle said, Acts chapter 4. Pharisees are trying to impose the council, the Sanhedrin, impose their authority on the disciples, tell them don't preach Jesus. Sorry. We got to do what God tells us to do, not what you tell us to do. See, the Bible's always the ultimate authority in these matters. And people will put this in their doctrinal statements, that the Bible is the ultimate authority in matters of faith and conscience, but then when it comes to somebody's, comes and presents them with the biblical truth, they're made the bad guy. B.B. Warfield once stated, "The human mind is very subtle, but with all its subtlety, it will hardly be able to find a way to refuse to follow Scripture and one of the doctrines it teaches without undermining its authority as a teacher of doctrine." Did you get that? There's no way to refuse to follow Scripture in one of its doctrines without undermining the authority of Scripture. That's all because of unbelief. That's what Jesus says they do these things. "And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." This is why they do these things. These making outcasts, killing, hating, ostracizing, marginalizing, making a spectacle. And notice Jesus again makes it certain, "These things they will do." And it's going to seem as though God is against you. And it's going to seem as though they're serving God. At least that's the way they're going to present it. But it's all because they have not known the Father or me. They should, but they don't. That's what Jesus said up in verse 21 of chapter 15. "All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." See, they should know, but they don't. So to reject biblical truth, to alter biblical truth, to twist biblical truth, to think you got to somehow come in and correct any biblical doctrine, it's all from unbelief. It's unbelief in God. It's unbelief in Jesus as He really is. You see, all doctrine is just simply a reflection of the nature and character of God. It's expressing who He is. The Ten Commandments are a reflection in the nature of the character of God. All of God's commands, all of His principles, all of His precepts, all the doctrines that are in the Bible, they're a reflection of God's nature. And so to reject and to tamper with biblical doctrines is to reject the nature of God as He really is. And it's to reject the authority of the one who gave the doctrines. You can't tamper with them without undermining the authority of the one who gave them. See, this just spawns hostility. To make the Bible our ultimate authority, it spawns hostility to the truth. And it spawns hostility to those who teach truth. Because truth conflicts with the idols. What was the idols of the Pharisees? The idols of the Pharisees was their own self-righteousness, their own self-importance. God's truth always conflicts with man's idols. Always. And that's why people hate the truth. Because the truth is opposed to what they love the most. Their idols. Whether that idol is relationships, whether it is materialism, whatever it is. It's always self or the world. Those are man's two greatest idols, self or the world. And truth conflicts with those. So Jesus is just telling him, listen, this is the certain response to truth that you're going to get. Don't be surprised by it. They will do these things to you. This is the certain response to truth, not just one possibility. This is the response to all sound doctrine, because they don't know Jesus as He really is. That's why people respond the way they do to truth. You want to know whether someone is truly a Christian or not? How do they respond to truth? And now, it's not that a true Christian won't wrestle with truth. And that's why I say it. A true Christian will wrestle with truth. A false Christian will reject truth. There's room for honest disagreement, but not dishonest manipulation. Most doctrine, it's just non-negotiable. It is what it is. It says what it says. So truth still threatens idols. Hostility is still certain. People can cloak it in as humble a spiritual language as they want to, but it's still all a result of unbelief. Is it any wonder why the early church was such a close-knit, tight community? They were all outcasts, weren't they? They were all Manims. They were all Nazarenes. They were outcasts. Especially the early church that was composed primarily of all Jews. It's no wonder there was such a close-knit community. Well, Jesus tells them, verse 4, He hasn't spoken these things to them to bring them down, to scare them. He hasn't spoken these things to them to discourage them. These things I have spoken to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. See, He's told them this to strengthen their faith. This is Jesus' loving care for them, for His own. Jesus doesn't keep His own from these things. He doesn't spare them. He doesn't keep all the bad stuff. The hatred, the animosity, the hostility, the ostracization, even violence. He doesn't keep that from His followers. Rather, He warns them of it. He prepares them for it. No, remember, I told you. Remember. It'll strengthen your faith so you won't be shaken. It'll strengthen your faith so you won't be surprised. What Peter said, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you as though some strange thing were happening to you. No, this is normal Christian living. This is what it is to be a Christian. And if you remember, then you won't be tempted to apostatize. You won't be tempted to try to avoid. You won't be tempted to try to make it popular or cool or culturally relevant. See, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, right? Remember what Jesus told His disciples? Make up your mind that not to make a defense when you're brought before all the rulers. Make up your mind beforehand not to make a defense. See, prepare yourself for this. Know it's coming. Make up your mind beforehand not to try to worm your way out of it. Make your own defense because you're only going to dig yourself in deeper. No, let the Holy Spirit give you the words to say in that hour. See, to not heed warnings, to drop your guard, is dangerous. Peter warned of this. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Peter again warning people here who are about to undergo serious persecution. But in chapter 3, verse 17 of 2 Peter, He tells them, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand." See, they've been warned. You know all this beforehand. "Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." You stumble. See, you can't stop heeding the warnings. You can't drop your guard. This is what you have to expect from the world, or you fall from your own steadfastness. And then Jesus tells them, "These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." See, there was no need to warn them and give these warnings while He was with them. Why? Because all the hostility and hatred was directed to Him, wasn't it? He was the brunt of it all. He took it all. He took the full force. It was all aimed at Him, not the disciples. Not only that, He's no longer going to be there to guide. He was there before to guide them, to expose false teaching, to tell them, Pharisees, they're blind guides of the blind. Ignore them. Leave them alone. Don't pay any attention to them. Don't be intimidated by them. Beware of the mammon or the leaven of the Pharisees. He was there, but He's not going to be there now. And so they need to know these things. And they need to know them because the hatred's not going to go away. Just because Jesus goes away, the hatred doesn't go away. The natural man, the heart of man, hates God. Hates the things of God. Hates the truth of God. No matter what they say, no matter what professions they make, the natural man hates God. And so just because Jesus is gone, the hatred doesn't go away. It's just going to be redirected. It's going to be redirected toward the apostles. It's going to be redirected on all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Isn't this what Paul said? All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, we've been given fair warning. The church was given fair warning. And we ignore the warning to our peril. And all we have to do is look around us today at the environment of the church today and see that the warning has by and large been ignored. And we see the devastating consequences of it. Because most have already stumbled. But see, we don't have to do this. We can see the warnings. And they, instead of being ignored, or thinking, oh, that's just for a different time, we're more mature, we're more enlightened, we're more tolerant. No, they're not. Man, heart of man doesn't change. For us, it's a comfort. It's an encouragement. We can realize, well, this is what we should expect. Why should we expect any different than what Jesus received? It's a comfort for us. It's an encouragement to us. It doesn't make it any easier when we go through it. But we understand this is natural, this is normal, this is not out of the ordinary. And the people who are directing this toward us, they may not be sincere in what they're doing. But the sincerity just makes it all the more worse. See, Jesus doesn't absolve those just because they're sincere. But He does comfort us. Because we've been given fair warning and knowing this is what we're to expect. And we should expect nothing less. So will your faith stand the test? Or will we fall from our own steadfastness? If we remember the warnings, heed the warnings, understand that we can expect nothing better in this world, then we won't fall. So it's heed the warnings. Father, we thank You.